following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke again today. Luke chapter 13, picking up where we left off in our studies in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to read verses 18 through 21 of Luke chapter 13. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for the Lord's Day and this time when we can be together as your people and sing your praises and lift our hearts unitedly in prayer and hear your word. And we come now to the exposition of your word. We pray you would help us, that you would grant the help of your Spirit and as we seek to understand your word, and as your word is preached, that we will grasp what the Lord Jesus is teaching us, and we pray that we will believe it and embrace it with all of our hearts, and that our thinking and our living and our affections and our whole being will be shaped by your holy word, by the power of your Spirit. And we pray for those among us who are not in the kingdom. We pray that even this day they might be delivered from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of your dear Son. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, last week, if you were here, our focus was on verses 10 to 17. But Jesus, you remember, he was teaching in the synagogue, and there was a woman there who had a spirit of infirmity, a woman who had been Satan had bound, and she was bent over because of this and was unable to lift herself for 18 years. And Jesus saw her, you remember, he had compassion on her, he singled her out, calling her to himself, and he graciously and powerfully delivered her. But instead of being thrilled at this, the ruler of the synagogue was disturbed by it and angry because Jesus had done this on the Sabbath. This man's heart was so hardened and so biased and antagonistic toward Christ that he spinned the whole thing as a terrible breach of proper decorum, not to mention the fact that his understanding of the Sabbath was all wrong. And Jesus goes on to make clear, as he goes on in that event, that works of mercy have always been and still are proper on the Sabbath. Well, that event from last week then becomes the occasion of the passage we come to look at this morning. Now, when you first read verses 18 to 21, perhaps you've thought this. I know it initially it seemed that way to me until I really began to look at it more carefully. It might just appear that these are just some random kind of unrelated statements that Christ made that Luke decides to put here for some reason, that they really have absolutely nothing to do with, no connection to what just happened. But that's not the case. Don't miss the little word "then" at the beginning of verse 18. "Then he said," or some manuscripts have the word that's normally translated "therefore." The SV has, "He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like?" Another version translates the thought, "This led him to say," which really captures the connection. In other words, what Jesus tells us in our text this morning is directly related to what just happened in the synagogue. So think about that. In the synagogue, we have an example of the growing resistance and hatred of the Lord Jesus by the religious establishment. And certainly this must have been, as this continues to come out, as we go along, as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, this must have been very alarming to our Lord's disciples. The religious leaders, and indeed most of the people, are not embracing Christ. They are indifferent to him, or perhaps very superficial in their thinking about him, or they are rejecting him. But at the same time, we have this amazing deliverance of this one unknown, seemingly unimportant, bent-over woman in an unnamed synagogue in Palestine. It was a wonderful thing that had just happened. But also, if you think about it, it was such a small thing in such an obscure place when you consider the entire nation, or when you consider the entire world at that time, and when you consider the indifference of so many and the general attitude of the religious leaders toward Christ. Well, this whole situation prompts Jesus to ask a question and to draw out the implications of this event by drawing two pictures of what the kingdom of God is like. He says, as it were, now let me ask you, in light of what just happened here in the synagogue, what do you suppose the kingdom of God is like? And Jesus is going to explain in part what it's like, and in doing so, he's going to also correct some of the misconceptions about the kingdom that were prevalent among the Jews, and even to some degree among his disciples, and still are among many today. I want to ask you something. Have you ever been the victim of false or deceptive advertising? Any of you ever been the victim of that? Perhaps you get a flyer in the mail from the local car dealership, and congratulations, you've been chosen as the winner of either a new car or $25,000. All you have to do is show up at the sales desk of the car lot by such and such a date. You get there, and the salesman says, "Oh, it looks like your prize number isn't for the car, but for the $25,000. $25,000, right? Oh no, $25,000 is your prize code. And let me look it up." Well, the prize turns out to be a coupon for one free year of Wi-Fi service if you buy a new car from the car lot. I imagine many of us here today have been victims of deceptive advertising like that in one form or another. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you a question. Is Jesus guilty of false advertising when it comes to the kingdom? Anyone who reads their Bible can hardly avoid the conclusion that whatever the kingdom of God is, it's one of the central themes of the entirety of the Bible. Especially this is so in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, but also in the Old Testament prophets. Indeed, Jesus began his ministry by calling his hearers to repent and believe the gospel, because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is upon you, he said at one point. On another occasion, he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The king is here. The kingdom is come. And yet this certainly wasn't what the Jews or even our Lord's disciples expected when they thought about the kingdom. The Jews in general, they thought of the coming of the kingdom as an immediate, glorious deliverance from all of their troubles. The coming of the kingdom would bring great political and temporal victory over their enemies and establish Israel as the great world power. And even those with a more spiritual understanding, like John the Baptist and to some degree the disciples, still they tended to view the coming of the kingdom as immediately coinciding with the final judgment and the destruction of the wicked, and the establishment of the temporal reign of Christ together with his people over the whole earth. So when Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand, was he guilty of false advertising? No, our Lord took great pains in his teaching to explain to the disciples what the kingdom of God is like, to correct their misconceptions. And he didn't describe it, excuse me, if someone could give me some hot water, that would help, I think, like a cup of hot water. I'm starting to get that thing I get sometimes. When you look at how he described it, he said, this is what it's like. He didn't use military images. He didn't say the kingdom of God is like a mighty army, swords and chariots. Or the kingdom of God is like a cannonball. He doesn't say the kingdom of God is like the opening ceremony of the Roman chariot races. He doesn't compare it to a sweeping tornado. Or he doesn't say the kingdom of God and put in today's time. It's like a nuclear bomb. No, he says the kingdom of God is like a tiny little mustard seed sowed in a garden. It's like a tiny bit of leaven hidden in three measures of flour. So as we begin to look at our text, we're going to notice, first of all, the subject of the passage, the kingdom of God. Then we have this twofold description of what it's like in the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And then I'll draw out some practical lessons that are here for us, God willing. So first of all, the subject concerning which our Lord speaks. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Ooh, that is hot. So the subject about which our Lord speaks but is the kingdom of God, right? But now, what is the kingdom of God? Well, look at what Jesus says it's like in a moment. But first, what is it? Now, we've had a number of occasions to address that in some detail already in our study of Luke, also in our study of Daniel. But let me just review a bit to remind us, and for the sake of those who may not have been here. We read in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or as Luke has it, the kingdom of God is at hand. Two ways of saying the same thing. It's at hand, meaning it's near. It's upon you. The time has come. Two ways of saying the same thing. We see this when Jesus began his earthly ministry. Matthew 4, 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Look at Luke 11. Just turn over to Luke 11, verse 20. You may remember when we were looking at this, when Jesus cast out a demon from a man, and the Pharisees accused him of doing this by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And Jesus said, verse 19, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus says the kingdom of God has come upon you. And how do you know that? He says, I, by the finger of God, am casting out demons. The kingdom has come because the king is here. And he is here delivering those who are in the clutches of Satan and under the tyranny of sin. He comes to them, he binds the strong man, he spoils him of his goods, and there he sets up his gracious reign in the heart. The king is here. The kingdom is upon you. Jesus says in Luke 16, 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. So Jesus said that beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist, the kingdom of God was being preached, that even then, at that time, men were pressing into it. In Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees came to him and they asked him, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And Jesus said, the kingdom of God does not come by observation, saying, here it is there, or there it is over there. Instead, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's here. It's in your midst even now. And that was the repeated message of the Lord Jesus. Luke 8, 1 says, he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings or the gospel of the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God. This is one of the ways the gospel is often described in the New Testament. It's called the gospel, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. It's not only called that, before Christ died and on the cross and rose again. It continues to be referred to that way throughout the New Testament. When Philip preached to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and many of them were converted, how is his preaching described? Acts 8:12 says that they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And both men and women were baptized. When the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus, what was his message? Acts 19:8, and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And in Acts chapter 20, when Paul gathered together all the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he gave his farewell address to them, in that farewell address, he describes the gospel that he preached to them when he was among them in Ephesus, that is, including to the Gentiles. And he describes it in three ways. He says in verses 20 to 21, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one way he described his message. Then in verse 24, he describes it in this way. He says, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. It is the gospel of the grace of God. But then in the very next verse, verse 25, he describes his message in this way. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see me no more. So Paul, which is it? Did you preach the gospel of repentance toward God in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Or did you preach the gospel of the grace of God? Or did you preach the kingdom of God? Well, the answer is, these are all just different ways of describing one and the same gospel. How does the book of Acts end? It ends with Paul in Rome, under house arrest, and people are coming to visit him. And what's he doing? Acts 28:31, he received all who came, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning Jesus Christ. So there are not two gospels. The gospel of the kingdom of God before the cross and the gospel of salvation by grace through faith after the cross. There's only one gospel. The gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the kingdom of God are one and the same. And I mention this because it's very important to our understanding of our Lord's parables. And I also mention it to protect you because there's a popular theology out there that teaches, very popular theology, that before his death, Jesus preached the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, in which he offered an earthly political kingdom to the Jews. But since the Jews rejected him, the kingdom was postponed and he went to the cross. So that now we have the gospel of grace and salvation from sin being preached to the Gentiles. But then sometime later, God will get back to what we might call plan A after the church is supposedly taken out and the focus will be back on the political nation of Israel and on the kingdom again. But my dear brothers and sisters, that's a complete misunderstanding of both the nature of the kingdom Christ came to establish and the connection between the kingdom and the cross. There is no kingdom without the cross. The cross is the basis upon which our Lord's kingdom is established in the hearts of sinners and in the world. Now again, I don't want to get into too much detail right now with this like we could and have in the past, but this brings us back to our question. What then is the kingdom of God? It was promised in the Old Testament. Christ has been proclaiming that the kingdom is at hand. He's been proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. But what is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is this, all right? It is God's saving reign in the world, administered by and through the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it is that sphere or realm in which God's saving reign through the person of Christ is consciously recognized and gladly embraced. Now let me mention that again. It is God's saving reign in the world administered by and through the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, and it is that sphere or realm in which God's saving reign through the person of Christ is consciously recognized and gladly embraced. Now, that realm, or the saving reign of God through the promised Christ, is recognized and gladly embraced, is where? Where is that? Well, it's first and foremost in the hearts of sinners who have been redeemed by his blood. They've been born again. They've entered the kingdom. This kingdom is entered by the new birth, as Jesus told John, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. They have put their faith in Christ, repenting of their sins, embracing him as their Savior and their King, and have been saved by God's grace. They're in the kingdom. And the saving power of the King by the Spirit is still at work, progressively at work in them, conforming them more and more into the image of Christ. Furthermore, this kingdom is given tangible and visible expression in the world, in and through the church. Believers, corporately throughout the world, the Christian church. And this kingdom is continuing to advance. It's continuing to be extended throughout the world through the preaching of the gospel, so that Paul could describe the conversion of the Colossians in Colossians 1:15 in these words. How did he describe their conversion? He said, God has delivered you from the power of darkness and conveyed you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's what happens when a sinner is converted to faith in Christ. When you were converted, if you're a believer this morning, when you were born of the Spirit and you embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior and King, you know what happened? God delivered you from the power of darkness and conveyed you into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You see, the kingdom came when Jesus came, and when he accomplished the redemption of his people on the cross. And it is continuing to advance through the preaching of the gospel as men and women throughout the world are converted to faith in Christ, and it's given tangible, visible expression in the world, in and through the church. But the Bible, including the Lord Jesus, also speaks of the kingdom as something that is yet to come. There is both an already, as it is with so much of our lives as Christians, we're already redeemed from our sins, but we still have remaining sin, right? We're not perfectly glorified yet. There's an already not yet. There's an already not yet aspect to the kingdom. And this is what our disciples, Lord's disciples, tended to miss. Indeed, it's a mystery. Jesus revealed to them. He spoke parables. Sometimes that language is used to reveal the mystery of the kingdom. He often did this by means of parables. Parables of the kingdom. Like the two parables before us, like the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares and others. There are two phases of the kingdom. The kingdom has come, and it's at work, and it's advancing in the world today. But it will come fully and finally on the last day, when Christ comes to judge the world in righteousness, and the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the meek shall inherit the earth, and the will of God will be done on the earth, even as it is done now in heaven. And then the whole world, the whole renewed and renovated earth, freed from the curse, will be that realm where the reign of God through Christ is gladly embraced from the heart by everyone, and he shall reign forever and ever. So this is what the kingdom of God is. You got that? This is what the kingdom of God is. It's the reign of God, the saving reign, the redeeming, saving reign of God through the promised Christ. That saving reign, consciously recognized, gladly embraced. It's that realm wherein that reign is recognized and embraced, first in the hearts of sinners, given tangible expression in the Christian church, advancing in the world through the preaching of the gospel, and it will come in its final stage at the end when Christ comes to judge the world, and there's the new heavens and the new earth. So much for the subject concerning which our Lord speaks. Now let's consider, secondly, the description our Lord gives. What are we to expect the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus describes it. Well, that's kind of gross, me up here doing this, sorry. Trying to get that little bit out of there. He describes it using two parables. First of all, he says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. What is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden. Well, that's a bit odd. That must have struck the disciples as, well, that's a weird way. That, what they were thinking about when they thought about the kingdom. That's a surprising twist. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. It's not like a stallion. It's not like a cannonball. It's not like the relentless march of the Roman legion. It's not like the fanfare and the crowds and the hype of the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games or the Super Bowl halftime show. He doesn't say the kingdom of God is like a nuclear bomb or a mighty hurricane suddenly sweeping over the whole earth and destroying everything that stands in its way. No, it's nothing like that. It's like a mustard seed that a man planted in his garden. Now, a mustard seed is an extremely tiny little seed. It's about the size of the point of a writing pen. So small that if one fell on your shoulder or on your hair or on your clothes, you'd probably not even notice it was there. It's this tiny, tiny little seed. But Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Now remember the context. Thinking back to what just happened in the synagogue. It's like that one unknown, largely forgotten, bent over woman in a small little synagogue in some backwater place in Palestine being delivered from the power of Satan. While surrounded by a vast population of people and a powerful religious establishment and a ruling world power, all of whom are either indifferent to all of this or even antagonistic to it. But this is what the kingdom of God is like. There is in the healing of that woman the kingdom, like a mustard seed that a man plants in his garden. But he says more, it's like a mustard seed that a man planted in his garden. But then what happens? Well, that little seed has life in it. And it begins to germinate. And eventually it sprouts. And it begins to grow. Until eventually it becomes a large tree. And the birds of the air nest in its branches. Again, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Now, this imagery of birds nesting in the branches is not a negative picture, as some have tried to interpret it. It's a positive picture. This is imagery that's taken right out of the Old Testament. Psalm 104:12, the blessing of God in creation is there poetically described with reference to birds, the birds of heaven having a home and singing among the branches. Daniel uses this same imagery when he describes Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom at its height, as being like a great tree whose leaves were lovely, and the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches. An image, it seems, of the nations and peoples finding shelter and shade under the protection of Nebuchadnezzar's rule. In Ezekiel 17:23, God uses this same image in a manner that's very much parallel to our Lord's parable here. He says, on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. So what is Jesus telling us by this parable of the mustard seed? Well, he says the way things are with the kingdom is that it begins in a very small and hidden and seemingly insignificant manner, like a tiny mustard seed planted in the ground. But from small beginnings, it begins to grow until it becomes like a great tree big enough for the birds to come and to make their nest. It's a very simple picture. Don't try to make more out of it than it is. That's the point. The point is this. Jesus is making this point that the common expectation of the sudden, magnificent arrival of a grand political kingdom is all wrong. The kingdom comes now. but in a small, very unexpected, seemingly insignificant, almost hidden manner from which it will slowly and gradually grow and spread out and become very large. This is immediately followed then by another parable in which Jesus tells us, secondly, that the kingdom of God is like leaven in a batch of flour. Verse 20. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now the picture here is very similar, like the parable of the mustard seed. The leaven or yeast is something very small, right? It's just a little bit of yeast or a little lump of leaven from an old batch of bread that a woman takes and adds to her flour, to the dough. As she mixes it in, it quickly becomes invisible. You wouldn't even know it was there. But it begins to penetrate, and it begins to permeate the whole batch, which will make the loaves rise when they're baked. And in this case, this woman is making an enormous amount of bread. I mean, Jesus is, you know, if you were listening to this and you understood the language, you would think, well, wow, that's a lot of bread. It's an enormous amount of bread. He refers to 3 measures of meal. That's what we have in our English translation. The Greek word is sata or satone. And how much is that? Well, a satone was equal to about 4.75 gallons, or 4 3/4 gallons. Therefore, 3 sata, 3 measures, would be about 14 1/4 gallons, or approximately 50 pounds of flour. And as one commentator has pointed out, that was enough to make 40 loaves of bread. And all of that's the result of just a little bit of leaven inserted into the dough. Such is the penetrating and pervasive power of that leaven that eventually it spread and infiltrated the entire lump. And again, we have small beginnings producing big results and doing so in a way that at first or at times is almost invisible and imperceptible. Jesus says this is what the kingdom of God is like. Now some of you may know that there are those who interpret the reference to leaven in a negative way as referring to evil. And they argue that this parable is intended to point to the progressive corruption of the world. And that interpretation is to support their particular understanding of the second coming of Christ, that the world will get worse and worse, and then Christ will come, and it's only then that the kingdom will come. They argue for this interpretation because leaven is indeed sometimes used in the Bible as a symbol of corruption. Remember, Jesus warned of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, and speaking about the contagious influence of sin in the church. Paul warned the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5:6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Well, whatever your views are about the second coming, amill, premill, postmill, whatever, to understand the leaven here as a reference to corruption, I'm convinced is to entirely miss the meaning of this parable. First, that would mean Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is like a small amount of corruption spreading and getting worse. Really? Is that what the kingdom of God is like? That might be a description of the kingdom of Satan, but not the kingdom of God. And secondly, listen, it's not uncommon for the Bible to use the same image to mean different things in different contexts. For example, in one place, Satan is described as a lion. In another place, Christ is described as a lion. In one of the Psalms, a flourishing tree is used as a symbol of a godly man. In another one of the Psalms, a flourishing tree is used to illustrate the prosperity of the wicked. No, in this context, Jesus is using the leaven in much the same way he uses the mustard seed in the previous parable. He's using it to describe the small, hidden, seemingly insignificant nature of the kingdom as it presently appeared and as it sometimes still appears even throughout this present age at any given time or region, and yet that which often seems so small and insignificant is invested with a penetrating and pervasive power by which its influence grows and increases, and that influence will eventually infiltrate and be infused throughout the entire world. Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Now, do these parables mean that we're to expect that through the influence of Christians and the preaching of the gospel, eventually sometime before the second coming of Christ, that every person on earth will be brought to faith? And there's going to be this golden age in which every nation and every region and every person, at least most persons on the earth, are Christianized. Well, there are people that believe that. I don't think the scriptures allow us to draw that conclusion. I wouldn't push the parable too far. In the parable of the sower, Jesus tells us that in this present age, we're not to expect that everyone hears the gospel is going to believe. Many will not. And in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he specifically tells us that at the time of the second coming, there will still be wicked people on the earth. But these two parables before us do clearly teach, or should give us, an optimistic perspective, right? And they do clearly teach that at the very least, before and leading up to the time of Christ's return, the kingdom will be characterized by small beginnings leading to a process of growth and penetration and expansion, until every nation and every region and every part and every people group throughout the entire earth have been impacted by it and brought under its influence, so that on the last day, as we're told in the book of the Revelation, there will be a vast multitude that no man could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne giving praise to God and to the Lamb, Jesus the King, who has redeemed us by his own blood. Well, having opened this up, let me now focus thirdly on some practical reflections from this. Okay? Some practical lessons. First of all, consider that what our Lord pictures for us here is exactly what we see in the history of the church. Think about the beginnings of the gospel. A little babe born in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Raised by a poor family in a little village where he labored in his father's trade as a carpenter for most of his life. In fact, his hometown folk, when he came there later to preach and to do his kingdom work, they didn't believe him, because they looked at him and they said, man, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the guy that grew up here in our town? You know, when we think of this man, we think of the guy, you know, with the sweat on his brow and sawdust in his beard, the carpenter. At least from probably 12 years old to 30 years old, there he is, hidden away, this little obscure town in Palestine. His first followers were a small band, not made up of the great ones of the earth, but a few fishermen, some tax collectors, mostly uneducated, common folk. His life ended by dying the death of a criminal on a Roman cross. And this all occurred in a hidden, despised corner of the earth, what is called a petty tributary province of the vast Roman Empire. Quoting now from J.C. Ryle, its first doctrine was eminently calculated to call forth the enmity of the natural heart. Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. His first movements brought down on its friends persecution from all quarters. It was a sect everywhere spoken against. But in spite of persecution, opposition, and violence, Christianity gradually spread and increased. Year after year, its adherents became more numerous. Year after year, idolatry withered before it. City after city, country after country received the new faith. Church after church was formed. And then in almost every quarter of the earth then known, preacher after preacher rose up. Missionary after missionary came forward to fill the place of those who died. And in a few hundred years, the religion of the despised Nazarene had overrun the civilized world. And what Ryle is describing there is not an exaggeration. We've been considering this recently in our church history class. The geographical and numerical growth of the church in the first three centuries. By the beginning of the third century, there were thriving churches in every province of the Roman Empire. There were churches in Asia Minor, churches in Egypt, churches in Italy, throughout Europe, churches in Syria, North Africa, Spain, Britain. And from there, eventually, not immediately, sometimes it seems to us as if the tree is stunted and there's little growth, or it seems that the leaven is lying dormant, and at least outwardly it's advanced. It seems it's largely unseen, but eventually the gospel is carried to the Americas, and after that to Asia, Australia, Africa. And even today, the gospel has now penetrated and is growing very rapidly in China, South America, in India, and is slowly beginning to penetrate into dark places, previously under the control of Buddhism, Hinduism, and even beginning to penetrate into regions controlled by Islam. It's not been overnight. Many centuries have gone by. There are ebbs and there are flows, with the gospel sometimes flourishing in one place, then losing ground and flourishing in another place. And sometimes we can get myopic, brothers and sisters, in our perspective when we see all the evil around us in the world and we see what is happening in so much of our own country today, for example, and we get discouraged and we can be tempted to lose heart. But lift up your eyes, see the big picture. Listen, America is just a small part of the world, brothers and sisters. And Christ is not done yet. His kingdom shall not fail until every one of his elect, from every corner, from every nook and cranny of this globe, is brought in. Until that day when he returns and all the tares are taken out and cast into the fire, and he will reign with his people over a new and fully redeemed earth, freed from the curse, where there will be no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain, and no more death, and there will be no more evil, and praise God, there will be no more sin. And all the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Secondly, this is also what we often see in gospel work. At any given time or place. This is commonly the way it is in the work of the kingdom. Small, hidden, insignificant beginnings leading to surprising and wonderful things. Or small insertions of gospel light eventually spreading and infiltrating and affecting more than we could have ever imagined. This is the way of the kingdom. We need to remember this, lest we become discouraged. Do not despise the day of small things. That's one of the lessons that we should take from these parables. One man, Martin Luther, serving, teaching in a small German town. He walks over to Wittenberg Chapel one day. He posts a document on the front door, which was the common place to place notices, containing 95 theses. That's all. But that little mustard seed grew, and the leaven spread, and that little spark lit a flame that spread throughout Europe, bringing a great, powerful reformation and revival. William Carey, who was he? Well, I'll tell you who he was. He was a shoemaker. That's what he was, a shoemaker. In a small little village you've probably never heard of in England. And as he studies his Bible, he becomes more and more burdened for the cause of the gospel to the world and for the souls of the heathen in darkness. Eventually, he convinces some of the churches to send him off, and he goes to India. For the first 7 years, not one person is converted. But today, there are millions of Christians in India. William Chalmers Burns, a young Scotsman, one of the first missionaries to China, spent 20 years there, saw very few conversions, and then he died there with nothing but basically the clothes on his back, and I think he had a flag. He had them in a little trunk, and that's all he had. He gave his life there serving with hardly any converts, but his labors laid the foundation then for others who came behind him, and now there are millions of followers of Jesus Christ. In China, an elderly preacher was rebuked by one of his deacons one Sunday morning before the service. "Pastor," the man said, "something must be wrong with your preaching and your work. There's only been one person added to the church in a whole year, and he's just a boy." The minister listened, and his eyes welled up with tears, and his hand trembling with emotion. "I feel it," he replied. He said, "God knows I've tried to do my duty." And on that day, that pastor's heart was heavy as he stood before his flock. And as he finished his message, he felt this strong inclination to resign from the ministry. But after everyone else left, that one boy came to him. And he said, "Do you think if I worked hard for an education, I could become a preacher? Perhaps a missionary?" Well, the pastor was encouraged a bit by the conversation as he tried to encourage the boy in his hopes. Well, you know who that boy Robert was? Many years later, an elderly missionary returned to London from Africa. Nobles invited him to their homes. He had added many souls to Christ's kingdom, reaching even some of Africa's most savage chiefs. His name was Robert Moffat. Great missionary to Africa. That same little boy, Robert, who many years before had spoken to that pastor that Sunday morning in that little Scottish church. And I could go on and on multiplying example after example like this in larger settings, in smaller settings. Sometimes it seems like our service for Christ that very little is being accomplished by it. And we feel so weak and insufficient and not very good at it. Whatever it is we're trying to do for the Lord, there are so many disappointments, so many setbacks, such little fruit and success, it sometimes seems. That little family, perhaps, those children you're trying to raise for Christ, that little Sunday school class, and you wonder, will there ever be any fruit from my efforts, from my many prayers? Well, dear friend, trust God and keep at it. Despise not the day of small things. Leave the results to him. The last day will be a day of many, many surprises when Jesus shows us the many ways our little efforts, our little mustard seeds, our efforts to do good for him accomplish much more than we could have ever known. Sometimes we actually see it later in life, but there's much we may never know until the world to come. But the seed will grow. The leaven will continue to work. And the kingdom of God will continue to advance as we each fill our place and we all do our part, however small and insignificant it may seem to be. And then finally, this is the way it is in the progress of the kingdom in our own hearts as well. Where is the kingdom of God? The saving reign of God in the world, consciously recognized and gladly embraced. Where is it? Remember, it is first and foremost in the hearts of sinners who have been reconciled to God by the death of Christ, and they've been born again. They put their faith in Christ. They've embraced him as their Savior and King. And my dear brothers and sisters, that work of the kingdom in your heart, that ongoing work of bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that work of growing and maturing in grace and godliness and love and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, that work usually begins very small, like a little mustard seed, a little seed of grace, like a little leaven inserted into your soul by the Spirit in union with Jesus Christ. But praise God, it will grow and it will spread and it will penetrate and it will become more and more pervasive until that day when you will be like him. When you see him face to face, despise not the day of small things. Perhaps you're discouraged this morning. You say, "Pastor, I've come to Christ. He saved me. I want to live for him. But sometimes I wonder, I'm not like so many other Christians in this church who seem so much stronger than I am. so much more full of faith. I struggle so often with doubts and fears, and sometimes I fail to control my thoughts. Sometimes I fail to control my tongue, and there's so much sin that still clings to me. I keep falling and failing here and in this and in that. And there's so much of the Bible that I still don't understand. I hardly know much at all. I feel like an idiot sometimes. There's so little that I know. Though I plan to, so often I neglect to read my Bible and to pray as I should. And when I do pray, so often my prayers seem so stupid and weak. And though I long to serve Christ, the little I do doesn't seem like much. Pastor, I can say that I'm not what I used to be, but the truth is I am so far from what I ought to be and what I long to be. Sometimes I get discouraged and I just want to give up, and I begin to wonder if I'm really a Christian after all. Well, my friend, remember, even within our souls, the kingdom of God begins like a mustard seed that a man planted in his garden. Like a little leaven hidden in three measures of flour, it is small in its beginnings, but it will grow, and it will increase, and it will continue in its course. And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, if you can say, all my hope is in Jesus, he is everything to me. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. If you can say that, my dear friend, be encouraged. Your faith and knowledge and love and godliness and Christ-likeness may be very small as a mustard seed, but they will grow slowly and surely, because he who has begun a good work in you has promised that he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. And if you're here this morning and you're outside of the kingdom, you're outside of Christ, you're not in the kingdom, my friend, why would you remain outside? If you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, looking to him as your Savior and as your Lord, then you're not in the kingdom of God. You're in the kingdom of Satan, my friend. A kingdom that is doomed, and it's in the process of being destroyed, and one day it will be destroyed, and everyone in it will be damned to hell forever. And so, my friend, I plead with you to come out of it. Leave behind your old life of unbelief and darkness and sin and self-will, running to Christ, our glorious Savior and King, and he will have mercy upon you. He will forgive you of your sins. He will save you, for he is such a Savior who died on the cross to take our sins upon himself, to pay the debt that we owe. He was raised from the dead. God's testimony to that sacrifice was accepted. And now he says to sinners, come out. Come out of the kingdom of Satan. Run to me. I will rescue you. I will deliver you. I will save you. I will forgive you. I will make you one of my children. And I will begin a work in you that will never end. It will continue until the final day, and one day you will be free from sin forever, and you will be with me in glory, and you will be like me, for you will see me as I am. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your help. We thank you for your word, and we pray that your word would not fall to the ground today, that it would encourage your people, that it would stir us up, that it would give us hope and confidence in the great work that we are engaged in, the work of the kingdom. And we pray, Father, for those who are outside of Christ today, have mercy upon them. We pray that you would pity them and that you would awaken them, that you would draw them to your Son, that even this day they might be delivered from the power of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of your dear Son through faith in him. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you are edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.